How do you want to grow? How do you want to grow as a Christian? What comes to mind? Maybe a few different things come to mind. There are probably a lot of potential and correct answers to that question. You might want to be more loving. You might want to be more gracious, more wise. Yes, and amen. May God fill us with more loving and gracious and wise people. And as you think about it, I suppose more answers would emerge. Yeah, I want to be more loving. Yeah, I want to be more gracious. Yeah, I also want to be more wise. Yeah, I also want to be more generous, more kind, more joyful. And that's kind of making the point. It sort of makes the point about why the Bible is such a big book, and even what we'll see today in our text, that the number of ways we can grow are as numerous as the things we realize about ourselves. The more you understand yourself, the more things you realize about who you are, the more you're going to recognize that these are all ways that actually you can continue to grow, that you can become more godly, more like Jesus. Another way to ask the question is, what areas of your life are you actually completely like Jesus? Those things you don't have to worry about. The rest, you can grow in. Thankfully, we aren't left to ourselves to grow in these ways. If these are the things that God cares about, well, he's also promised in his word that he's going to help us along himself. We'll see an example of that here in our text, Colossians 1. As you turn there, if you haven't yet, I'll give a little bit of background about what we're looking at, who's even writing to us as he introduces himself in verse 1. Paul, he introduces himself in verse 1, as he does in a lot of his letters. And he begins by saying he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And if you're new to the Bible, if you're new to the New Testament, apostle is just the Greek word that means sent one, somebody who has a message to deliver. And this was a title given specifically to people who had a direct encounter with Jesus and who were directly commissioned by him to carry forth his message. So you might have heard of people, even in modern day, who denote themselves as apostles. That's just not true. They've not directly met Jesus like the apostles of the past have. So you have the 12 disciples who were also called the 12 apostles. They obviously knew and met with and were sent by Jesus. But you also have this man, Paul, who wasn't one of the 12, but one day on the road to Damascus, as he was on the way to persecute and harass and seize Christians, Jesus did meet him. He kicked him off his horse, he blinded him, and told him that he would deliver his news to the Gentiles and also suffer for it. And he did. Paul would preach the gospel, Paul would suffer for the gospel. He would travel from place to place, plant churches, pastor them, and he would suffer greatly. In fact, he's writing this very letter from prison, where he'd write a lot of his letters. He mentions his suffering and his chains throughout this letter, but thankfully he's not alone. He mentions there in verse 1 that he's with Timothy. Timothy, of course, is one of his main partners in ministry. This is the same Timothy that he addresses a couple letters to that we have in Scripture later in his life. This is the man who is writing this letter to the Colossian Christians, and as God speaks, is written to us. But Paul isn't just introducing himself because that's what he does by way of greeting. He's also introducing himself because he'd also never met these believers. There are a couple of occasions where he's writing to people that they were not the church that he planted nor pastored, and this is one of those situations. The Colossians were a church that he didn't start. They were likely started by Epaphras, who he mentions in verse 7. And in verse 8, Epaphras is the one who told Paul about what's going on with the Colossians. He's told them, and what he's told them has occasioned Paul to write what he's about to write. And based on what Epaphras has shared, Paul is writing. And you notice how he begins what he wrote. He begins by thanking God. As we go through the text, we'll see, I think, two main points across two chunks here. First, thank God our Father who bears fruit in you. Thank God our Father who bears fruit in you. That's verse 1 through 8. And then verses 9 through 14, seek God our Father who delivers you. Thank God our Father who bears fruit in you. And then seek God our Father who delivers you. I'll read for us once again from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. What Paul has heard Epaphras tell him makes him thank God. And if you read the whole letter, you'll see there are real issues that Paul is wanting to address. There are things that need to stop among these people. But his first instinct, his first foot forward, his first approach to them is to thank God. It's thankfulness. Brothers and sisters, there's so much we can learn from that, I think. Before we even look at what Paul is thankful for, just consider the posture of thankfulness. I'm guessing many of you took a moment to do just that recently over Thanksgiving. You took a moment to think about what you're thankful for. How did that feel? I imagine it was encouraging, that it was a moment of perspective. You took a second to pay attention to your life as a whole, and you saw that there was actually much more to be grateful for than you tend to realize in your day-to-day. Day-to-day, we don't normally go around just full of thanks all the time, right? We take moments like that, occasions like that, to take a step back and observe, wait a minute, there really is a lot more grace in my life than I realized, a lot more to be thankful for. And the fact is, when we do that at Thanksgiving, or when we do that perhaps as a more regular practice, that's not being fake. That's not just being sappy for a moment. That's actually being more realistic about your life, isn't it? That's seeing your life more appropriately, more accurately. Being thankful is to not be captive to the most recent thing that happened to you. To be thankful, then, as a posture, is to be wise. It's to know your life. Now, that doesn't negate the fact that life is hard, does it? For some of you, being thankful was probably a lot harder this year, this Thanksgiving. What felt most pressing, most true for you, what feels most true for you right now are problems, are pains, not reasons to be thankful. If that's you, brothers and sisters, you have a friend and a guide here in Paul. You have a friend in that he too knows suffering. He's writing this from jail, something that he'd experienced many times. He's been whipped. He's been beaten to the brink of death numerous times. He's been deserted by his friends. He's lost friends to torture and death. He's been misunderstood. He's been mischaracterized by churches he started, people he brought to faith and baptized. He's been slandered. He's been cast aside. He's been forgotten. This is no fresh-faced, green, unsympathetic brother giving thanks from the comfort of his couch in his well-heated home. This is from inside the walls of a dark, cold Roman cell that he's thanking God. This is someone who's been there and back over and over and over again. This is someone who's lost everything that the world lives for. This is a friend to you. And as a friend, as a great sufferer himself, he is also our guide. He helps us see what's still true, what's still beautiful and praiseworthy, what's still worth giving thanks over, even when life is hard. What does he give thanks for? Verse 4. He gives thanks for their faith in Jesus and their love for the saints. That's what he says in verse 3. That's what he's always thanking God for. Their faith and their love. In short, what is he thanking God for? He's thanking God for their Christianity. He's thanking God that they're saved and that they live like it. Friends, when's the last time you thanked God in this way? For another brother or sister's faith, for how they love. Does it characterize you to notice someone's faith, to be encouraged, to be stirred by how somebody is trusting God, even when life is hard, when there's full of doubt? Or to notice how they've loved somebody difficult to love, and you've seen that, and you've thanked God as a response. Does that characterize you? This should characterize us. Because what we're thankful for reveals what we value. What we're thankful for reveals what we think matters in life, right? What we love, what we hope to preserve, what we want more of. Paul's example throughout his letters is that what's most valuable, what matters most, it's not that he gets out of prison. It's not that he escapes beatings. It's not that he lives a long and happy life. What matters to him, what he gives most thanks for, is the spiritual life of his hearers. Brothers and sisters, isn't that ultimately why we're here? What are we doing here on Sunday morning? It was cold. Why did you leave your house? Isn't that ultimately the difference between somebody who believes in Christ and somebody who doesn't? It's not that believers and non-believers live in totally different places or hold totally different jobs or have totally different hobbies. The difference comes down to a spiritual life. Living your life with God or not. That's the fundamental difference. That is the difference. That's why we're here. That's the business we're about. If that's the case, then that's what we should pay most attention to. That's what we should pay most attention to about ourselves and about one another. Part of being a Christian is to deliberately notice how others are being Christians among you and around you, and to thank God for that. At the end of the day, our work is to pay attention to one another's spiritual lives. It's to understand that we have but a short time here on earth to live as a witness that the kingdom of heaven has already come and is coming. That's our work. That's our responsibility in one another's lives. That's what we ought to provoke from one another and in one another. That's how the Colossians were growing in their faith and love. Because, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. Not the hope they had laid up here on earth, the hope they had in heaven. Colossae was, at the time of Paul's writing, it was not a very significant place. It was in the shadow of Laodicea. This is situated in modern-day Turkey. Laodicea was the major city of the region. And right around the time of his writing, a major earthquake had leveled the entire area and weakened Colossae even more. On top of that, Colossae was already influenced strongly by Jewish and pagan religions. So in any case, it wasn't easy, it wasn't impressive, it wasn't fun to be a believer in this area. And it certainly wasn't fun to be a believer of this new religion about some so-called resurrected carpenter. So what does Paul highlight? Paul, therefore, knowing this, highlights that their hope, the thing that their hearts are relying on, the good that they're waiting to happen for them, is not going to happen here. It's beyond here. That's why their faith in Jesus and their love for one another are strong, because they know that eternal life is far more valuable than earthly life, that this life is actually too short to waste on trying to make living for yourself work. They get that. They see it around them. They're living it. Brothers and sisters, another way to say what I've been saying, part of our job as fellow church members is to be like optometrists for one another. It's to help reset one another's vision and focus. Because life in this world makes us all nearsighted. It magnifies what's here and now, what's right in front of us, and it minimizes the world to come. It also blurs out all that's going on in heaven right now. That for all that's happening in your life right now, what's also happening right now is that God's own Son is at the Father's side interceding for you and preparing a perfect place for you to join Him in. That's happening right now. Our job is to remind one another of these things, to speak and live in a way that reminds one another that hoping in God does not disappoint. If you're a member of this church, consider, how are you doing in that? What is the impact of your being a member of this church on the other members of this church? Does it resemble this? Are you helping us set our eyes on what's beyond? Or is the witness of your life mostly, does it tend to be more about the here and now? What's temporary? What's passing away? Friends, this stuff is real, but it's not most real. And pretty soon, it's not going to be real at all. Let's witness about that to one another. Paul continues with how they came to their hope. How did they come to this hope? Verse 5. They heard the word of truth, the gospel. Friends, have you heard the gospel? Have you heard the good news? Do you consider it the word of truth? Do you consider it the very truth of your life? It's good to remember. It's good to remember not only that the gospel is how God has saved you, but also to remember what the gospel is and that it is true for you right now. God made the world. He made it good and He made it perfect. And He made us to reflect His goodness and perfection in the world. But we failed. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, failed. And every one of us since have failed also, dramatically, marvelously, magnificently, incessantly. We failed our entire lives. And because God is God and because He's holy, our failures do deserve death. He cannot abide sin. He cannot abide imperfection. He cannot abide betrayal like that. And God will not be cheated. But also, because He is love, instead of requiring our death, your death, He sent His own Son to die in your place so that your sin would still be punished, but that you yourself would be spared. And that same Son was brought back to life, showing that all those who have no sin for God to charge against them, they have eternal life ahead of them after death. This is the good news. This is the word of truth, if you believe. You may be here and you've never heard that before. You may be here and you've heard that 1,000 times and yet don't believe. Friend, believe that. He's done everything to require nothing but belief from you, nothing but you to receive what He's done for you. Would you do that? Or do you still want to prove something to Him? Isn't that tiring? Hasn't that gotten you nowhere? Receive His gift, the gift of His Son, life for life. Paul continues. He reminds them that not only have they heard the gospel, but verse 6, it's bearing fruit in them. It's bearing fruit and increasing among them as it is in the whole world. Paul wrote this sometime between 60 and 62 AD. Christ had resurrected roughly 30 years prior to that. But the gospel hadn't reached Colossae until just a few years before Paul's writing. But even in that short time, God's word was already bearing fruit among them and was already being taken across the world by missionaries and church planters like Paul. What does that mean? It means a number of things. First, what brings real spiritual fruit, what brings real spiritual increase is the gospel itself. It's not man's ideas. It's not our gimmicks to improve it. It's not redefining the story. It's the gospel itself. That's what brings growth and fruit that counts. It's the news of God sending his son to earth to die for us and promising to return and make everything new. It's that simple news, being faithfully heard and being faithfully believed, that bears true fruit. This is God's plan A. Maybe you even hear an echo of Genesis 1 here. God's mandate to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply. Do you know what God uses to be fruitful and multiply among the earth, on the earth? His word, the gospel. This is what he's done in the new creation. Second, we should consider then if the gospel isn't just how we're forgiven, it's also how we bear fruit and grow spiritually. Think about how big the Bible is. How much of the Bible is about how to live in light of the gospel, right? The gospel isn't just the gospel story proper over and over and over again. Of course it is. That's the spine, that's the backbone, that's the heart. But so much of it is also what you ought to be like, therefore, right? Most of the Bible is about how to walk out the gospel in your relationships, in your dealing with sin, in your decisions, in your spending. Yes, the gospel is how God dealt with your sins, but it then has clear implications for how you should therefore live. The gospel makes you a new creation. New creations ought to therefore do new things. We ought to bear fruit that the world does not and cannot bear. Believing the gospel then needs to lead to bearing the fruit of the gospel. That's what Paul's getting at. That's what he's implying. That's what he's praying for. Thirdly, be encouraged that the gospel has been doing this throughout the whole world this entire time. Paul wrote these words over 1,960 years ago, nearly 2,000 years. In that time, the gospel has spread and spread across the world, saving lives, changing lives, even yours. Think about the fact that the gospel somehow got to you. This story about this man far from this place, far from this time, somehow came to you. Wherever you're from, wherever you were when you heard it, the pastor who preached it to you, that your parents who shared it with you, your friend, your neighbor, who did they hear it from? And who did they hear it from? And who did they hear it from? The lineage of how the gospel came to you is extraordinary, and you'll never know it until heaven. But that somehow got to you too. You now bear it to carry it forth to others. This has been happening because for 2,000 years, God has been sending Pauls and Epaphrases throughout the world to reach you, and he's using you now, using us now, to do the same for others. Be encouraged, friends. This is still happening. One day we'll even meet these people who got the gospel to our families, who got the gospel to us. We'll meet the people Paul's writing to. We'll meet Paul and Epaphras themselves. Thank God our Father who bears fruit in you and has been bearing fruit in the world. Secondly, seek God our Father who delivers you. Verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in his inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So after telling them how he thanks God for them, verse 9, Paul tells them that he has not stopped praying for them. Paul hasn't stopped praying for them as he's thanking God for them. To state the obvious, if we are to see one another spiritually, if we are to live as if we ourselves are mainly spiritual people with spiritual realities and spiritual life before God, If we're to help one another fix our eyes on heaven, if we want to notice the gospel taking hold and bearing fruit in us more and more, we have to pray for one another, even without ceasing. And not only do we need to pray for each other, we need to pray the right things. Friends, it's good to pray about where God might want you to live, or what job he might want you to take, or even who he might want you to marry. It's good to pray about issues in your life being resolved. And God graciously does sometimes direct us and often does bring us relief. But other times, he doesn't. He doesn't tell you where to live. He doesn't tell you exactly what job to have. He doesn't tell you exactly who to marry. Sometimes he lets issues linger on much longer than you'd like. His will in those respects is not clear, you might say. However, he is clear about so much else. He is clear. What is clear? What he does tell us all over his word is the kind of person he wants you to become in all that life has for you. That's what he is clear about. That's what matters to him. When you don't find a job for a while, what does he want? He calls you to be patient and to trust in him. That matters more to him than you finding that job when you'd like. We need to understand our lives that way, almost in reverse. That what matters isn't necessarily what matters most to us in that moment. What matters most is the opportunity that God is providing you to become more godly in whatever he's put in your path. When somebody offends you, what's his will for you? To overlook, to forgive even. His will for you in the most important part of your life, which is who you are, he's made that clear for us. Which means then, wonderfully, that when we pray according to what he's made clear, we can be even more confident that he's going to answer us, can't we? And here in our text, God has made clear, and therefore Paul prays, verse 9, that we be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Friends, what knowledge are you filled with? What knowledge are you full of? More than perhaps any other time, we have the ability to be filled with whatever knowledge we want, whenever we want, however much we have time for. What knowledge are you filled with? Sports, history, pop culture, just neighborhood gossip. Of course, you're filled with that because it's important to you. You enjoy it. It matters to you. You care about it. You might even say you love it. Well, that's very much what Paul is getting at here when he says to be filled with the knowledge of God and his will. Spiritual knowledge in the Bible is never described as just getting the right spiritual facts. It's never described as just having all the Jeopardy answers to the facts of the Bible. Obviously, there are right and wrong facts about God that we do need to know. But true knowledge, according to the Bible, is when the facts in your mind make their way into your heart. It's when you start caring about these things you know. The most obvious example might be when you became a Christian. Perhaps it was the first time you heard the gospel. Perhaps it was the 1,000th time you heard the gospel. You perhaps heard it so often that it became numb. You became numb to it. But one day, it actually penetrated your heart, didn't it? The same things you'd been hearing somehow, for some reason, made your sin feel heavy, actually. Made it feel personal. One day, for some reason, the cross became personal to you. You realized Jesus died for you. You may have known the gospel story at that point, but On that day, you knew it in a realer way, right? You knew it in a different way. You knew it in a true way, you might say. And that gets at why Paul prays this. Paul prays this because this kind of knowledge doesn't just happen. It comes from God. Friends, it was God himself who opened your eyes, who opened your ears to his news. God did that. You didn't just suddenly realize yourself. God did it. knowingly. It comes from God. God pours it out. Being filled with other kinds of knowledge can happen quite naturally. Anyone can read as much as they want about World War II. Can know a lot about World War II. But to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom, that's supernatural. That takes God. That takes prayer. That takes you and me praying that for one another. And what's this kind of knowledge for? He continues and he gives us a series of things. Verse 10, it's for walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, to be fully pleasing to him. Again, this underscores the fact that true spiritual knowledge isn't just about what you know, it's what you live for. Friends, if somebody were to just watch your life, they don't know anything about you, they're just watching your life, and they were allowed to summarize in a few sentences what this person lives for, what would they say? There's an answer for all of us. There is. What's their answer about your life? Paul may have in mind here the religious setting of Colossae. Again, both Jewish and pagan religions are active, which meant that there were lots of different kinds of worship going on throughout the city. Depending on which god the people were trying to please that day, there might be a different kind of sacrifice or offering. Whatever sacrifice or offering they deemed worthy, that god was worthy of receiving. But Christians, he's noting, worship differently. Because we know that God deserves everything. He gave us everything he deserves. He is worthy of everything back. Jesus gave us his life, so what doesn't he deserve from us? How do we then please God? We don't just offer a sacrifice or give an offering discreetly. We offer our very lives. Paul says this elsewhere in different places. He says in Romans 12, offer your bodies, as in offer your life, as a living sacrifice. Jesus himself quotes from the Old Testament, quotes from Hosea 6. He says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Christian worship involves far more than just giving an offering or sacrifice. It's becoming an offering yourself. So what would somebody say if they were to, this person has offered themselves to blank. They have given their heart, they have given their allegiance to what? When we do this, when we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him, this is what it looks like. Four things. Verse 10. It looks like bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11. Being strengthened for endurance and patience. And verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Bearing fruit in every good work. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Being strengthened to endure patiently. And giving thanks to the Father. Brothers and sisters, are you bearing fruit? You are. What kind of fruit are you bearing? Jesus died to forgive you. He resurrected that you might be changed. Are you bearing fruit that reflects that or something else, a different kind, of a different nature? Could someone who read the New Testament, then observed your life, be able to tell that you're trying to follow the person that the Bible's talking about? Are you increasing the knowledge of God? If you've been in church for a while, you may feel like you've known enough. You feel satisfied that you know at least more than this person or that person? Friends, notice, Paul says he will not stop praying this for them. He will not stop. He's not going to cease praying that they grow in the knowledge of the Lord. No matter how knowledgeable, no matter how mature they become, this is an evergreen prayer for him. It ought to be the same for us. Again, it's one thing to know biblical trivia. It's another thing to truly know the living God. And in that sense, there is always so much more for us to know. You and I know next to nothing about the truths, the goodness, the fullness, the depths of God. The second we start to think we do, the second we start to defy what Paul's even talking about. Thirdly, are you enduring? Are you learning to be patient? Friends, have you ever considered that your endurance, your patience themselves are pleasing to God? That's what Paul's describing. This is part of the drop-down menu of what it looks like to be fully pleasing to God, to endure, to be strengthened to endure. Your faithfulness in the midst of temptation, your trusting God through the valley of the shadow of death, your patience in life's disappointments, you are pleasing God when you endure through them. When you withstand, when you choose to stay with God no matter what. Friends, God knows your life is hard. God knows that you are just dust. So he's pleased when you and I endure under whatever he gives us, under the attacks of the enemy, under the temptations of the world and the flesh. He is pleased by you. Which leads to the fourth, where Paul began back in verse 3, giving thanks to the Father. You may notice, if you've read Paul's letters, that for as he is extraordinarily thankful, but for as thankful as he is, he basically never thanks the people he's writing to. His thanks are never directed to the people that he's writing to. His thanks are always directed directly to God. That's not because he has nothing to thank the people for. It's not because they've mistreated him or they've not given him things or not supported him. They've done all those things. But again, Paul's main concern is for their spiritual lives. And so you might remember even in Philippians, when they have supported him and he is thankful that they've supported him, he says, "You've been kind to do this, but it's not the gift that I seek, but the fruit that increases because of your giving." That's what he wants. That's what he's thankful for. That's what he highlights. He's most thankful, he's most attentive to what's happening spiritually in them. It's the same here in our text. He prays that they and that we would walk in a manner worthy, that we would please God by giving thanks to the Father because, verse 12, he's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Friends, people can do all sorts of stuff for you. They will never be able to do that for you. No one will be able to do anything as good as that for you. No one ever has, no one ever will, no one ever can. The Father has qualified you to share in heavenly inheritance. How could you have possibly ever earned that, garnered that for yourself? You had no chance. It's been given to you out of his love and grace. Friends, do you know that you have an inheritance? Maybe in American society, we tend to not think about that much. I don't think about that much, probably because there's probably not much coming my way. Maybe that's true for you too. But that's not true for you in the eternal sense. Eternally speaking, you have a heavenly Father who has already secured for you pricelessness. Verse 13 and 14. What does this look like? He's delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Friends, sisters, if God is your Father, this is your story. This is how your story ends, and it's already true of you now. This was your past, belonging to the domain, under the authority of darkness. You could not escape. You didn't even know the difference. But God, in his love, transferred you. Maybe you've been transferred for work before. Sometimes the new place is better. Other times it's a little worse. A lot about it is probably the same. It's indifferent. This is not that kind of transfer. This is being transferred from certain death to certain life. This is being transferred from hopelessness to hope, from not having God to having God, from having hell in front of you to becoming an heir of all that heaven has. You've been transferred. How? Because God's true heir, his true son, was transferred from his kingdom to our darkness. He, the light of light, in whom there is no darkness, became, took on your darkness, and died. This is how you've been redeemed. This is how you've been forgiven of your darkness, your sin. The light of the world getting snuffed out. There in the ground, his body lay. Light of the world by darkness slain. But then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave, he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. This is who you are. This is how we ought to see one another. This is how we ought to pray for one another and thank God for one another also. Let's pray.